All right, so as you know, we are making our way through the book of Acts, and currently we are right in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey, which began all the way back in Antioch, which is modern-day Syria. And after a little disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, Paul left Antioch to travel all the way through Galatia in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And then they went to Lystra and Derbe, where Paul picked up a new disciple named Timothy. They traveled through Asia until Paul received a vision from the Lord indicating that they should go to Macedonia, which is modern-day Greece. Now, while in Troas, they met Luke, the author of the book of Acts. And then they sailed west to Philippi in Macedonia. And there we're told of three conversations that were pretty impactful. The first one is a conversation with Lydia. The second is about a situation where a girl was possessed by a spirit. And then the Philippian jailer, who came to salvation because of the example of Paul and Silas, because they were imprisoned and beaten. And yet when God opened the doors through an earthquake, they didn't leave when he was going to kill himself. And so, he started to ask questions, and he believed on the Lord. And so, after they were in prison for the night, and some other issues came where, you know, they weren't going to leave the city right away. They wanted the leaders to come to them and see the wrongdoing they did. They went south to Thessalonica, and they were run out of town by a mob there. Then they moved to Berea, which is where they found a hunger for God's word, and the Bereans studied the scriptures, it says, wanting to know what God would teach them. So they were there for a little bit until the Thessalonian Jews seemed to have followed them and arrived to kick Paul and his friends out. But the Bereans sent Paul to Athens, and Timothy and Silas stayed in Berea. While in Athens, Paul proclaimed that Jesus was the Savior and that Yahweh God was the unknown God in which they have been searching for. They even had an altar for this unknown God, which is where we will be picking up in Acts 18, 1 through 17. Now, before we begin, I want to point out that there is three quick little lessons that we can learn through this. When life gets tough, remember to not get frustrated. When life gets tough, remember to not let the unknown frighten you. And when life gets tough, continue the fight, knowing that God is always faithful. So if life is tough for you right now, if you're dealing with some stuff, know that God is faithful and that he wants to lift you out of that darkness. He wants to lift you out of that burden, out of that struggle. But as we learned last week, we must be patient as we wait for God to do that. The things that we face in life are not purposeless, which we will again see through this morning's task. But I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you believe that God's character is so good that he can lead you into a time of wilderness only to lovingly bring you back a transformed person? Because throughout the whole scripture, from beginning to end, we see that God takes us through hard times, not to leave us there, but to prepare us and grow us. So let's begin in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. This is pretty easy. So after this is just referring to what we just previously talked about. It refers to Paul's specific encounter with the Greek philosophers in Athens. Because a few in the audience believed, but most of them thought that he was a babbler or someone who just picked up pieces of different beliefs here and there, kind of like a bird picks up seeds. And so in thinking that, they dismissed him. And so Paul goes to Corinth. And Corinth is about 50 miles west of Athens. It had a population of around 200,000, which was about 20 times more than Athens. And Corinth was known for its pervasive pagan culture. Kind of like Las Vegas is, I guess, for us. And the city's reputation is so connected to sexual sin that the name Corinth was turned into a verb. And they accredit that to Aphrodite's temple, which acted as the city's brothel, if you will. And, of course, throughout the city, spreading all over was emptiness, meaninglessness, and the lack of purpose, which often overflows in paganism. Now, we have two letters that Paul will later send to the Corinthians. And yet, evidence suggests that this is actually the second and the fourth of the four letters that he writes to them. And Paul will visit Corinth at least three more times, including once after his house arrest in Rome. Now, Paul's extended involvement with these Corinthians, when you read the book and even here in Acts, is largely due to the Corinthians' difficulty in living a life that honors Jesus. So even though Paul stays with them sometime, which we will read about in a little bit, after he leaves, they end up believing these baseless accusations that Paul merely just wanted their money. The church split into divisions, claiming to follow individual teachers, and Paul becomes so hurt by the news that he even seems to cancel a trip to see them because he doesn't think that he can control his anger towards these Corinthians. When reading the letters to the Corinthians, we can see that there is a lot of problems. It seems as if things are not going right every time he writes to the Corinthians. Paul seems to be so encouraged when he writes to the Philippians or to those in Ephesus, right? I'm so encouraged by you guys. And then he has to sit down and write Corinthians. And it's kind of like he says, okay, sit down. We need to have a talk. And it's kind of like he's getting ready to talk to his misbehaving teenage kids. That's how it seems like all throughout the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, this is just my opinion, but I am convinced that if Paul was still writing letters today, the American church would be getting a letter, because I don't think that we are much different than the Corinthian church. But I want you to think about that phrase. Paul is writing to a church. He is writing to believers, okay? And yet they still had a hard time honoring God. Paul is writing to a church living in such a pagan environment. He's writing to believers who are struggling with sin and sometimes purposefully go and live in sin, which points us to this idea. If we claim to follow Jesus, but we behave like the lost in the lost world around us, we might have to ask ourselves if we have truly been saved or if we are just deceiving ourselves. The Corinthians church and their example, or lack thereof, actually turns out as a benefit for us, because in Paul's letters, he teaches them about sexual immorality, divisions in the church, spiritual gifts, and false teachers, among many other things that actually point us to a better holiness in our lives. Now, church, again, we can learn from this. This is point blank and very obvious. If it was a sin in Paul's time, it is a sin today. So don't water down the gospel for those that are offended by it, and don't water down the gospel for your own fragile hearts. We have a similar problem. Our culture is pervasive, and in many aspects, it is a pagan environment in which we all live in. But just like the Corinthian church and the pagan culture around them, the gospel sounds very strange to people that have been told they are perfect, that loving themselves is virtuous, that their heart is always right, that there's nothing more important than being happy, or the worst of all, that the truth is whatever you want it to be. Just so we realize this, church, the goal of the gospel is not to affirm you, not to celebrate you, and not even to accept you. The goal of the gospel is to rescue you, transform you, and redirect you in the way that you should go. And we must understand that it is not the will of God if it goes against the word of God. As Ron has said to us before, we must remember that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. And when we look at the many issues of sin in our own lives, we must ask ourselves this question: if it breaks God's heart, why do we think that it will fulfill ours? Which leads us to verse 2-4. There, Paul met a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ruled and ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, just a couple of interesting things about this. This is one of the only times when we read about Priscilla and Aquila that Aquila is mentioned first, which is very interesting that the wife is usually mentioned first. Now, does that mean some think that she went, like, she was from a rich family or a prominent family. It's just very interesting here that Aquila is actually mentioned first. Now, by God's grace, he meets these refugees and he goes and speaks with them. Now, I really like that he went to see them, because when you read this in the Greek, it has this meaning of he sought after them, he went after them, which is fun to watch Kalea these days. It's not like what Kalea does when she sees new kids around and she goes up and asks them to be her friend, right? Like, Paul is seeking these people. He went after Priscilla and Aquila. For whatever reason, he went after them. It wasn't that he just saw them and was like, hey, you want to be my friend? Kind of like Kalea does, right? Like, he was seeking them. There was a reason for this. And Luke doesn't tell us if Priscilla and Aquila are believers at this moment. We can assume so because there's no mention of them becoming believers later on. But whatever the case is, it seems as if Paul joins their tent-making business. And this word tent-making or tent-maker, if you translate it better, it actually kind of means leather worker. You know, we can say tent making or leather because they were kind of, tents were made out of leather, but this has a better translation of calling it a leather maker. So he joins their business while spending Sabbath in the synagogue trying to show that Jesus fulfilled the Jewish scriptures of being the Messiah. And Paul is following a familiar pattern that we have seen countless times in every city that he goes to. When he comes into a city, he begins in the synagogue, and some Jews and larger number of God-fearing Gentiles will believe him. He'll get kicked out of the synagogue. He'll find a place outside of the synagogue to teach, and a lot of Gentiles will join him, and then the non-believing Jews will harass him until he leaves a city. This is like the never-ending cycle of Paul when he's entering a new city. So Paul realizes that when he comes to a town, he has work to do. Not only with spreading the gospel, but he actually begins working with his hands as a tent maker. He always expected God to lead him to someone who needed to hear the gospel, which is really good for us because it gives you and I as Christians a clear and strategic example of how our life should be. Paul shows us that God is sovereign, God is in control, but demands everything from us in our pursuit of personal holiness, the execution of the Great Commission, and the building up of the church. Paul has also worked hard and understood that we, as Christians, have a great responsibility to carry out the plans and purposes of the Lord. This should push us to realize the need to be living out and graciously speaking the name of Jesus in our everyday lives. When you go to the store, when you go to work, when you pick your kids up from school, when you hang out with your grandkids, we should always have gracious conversations. We should always have Jesus at the center of it. Because we need to be obvious. Jesus wants his followers to be known, recognizable to this world. So may our hearts and minds always be pointed towards that. Because your life as a believer should make those who don't believe question their disbelief in God. Now, we, again, don't know why Paul went into the trade of tent making. Was it just to spread the gospel? Was it because that's what Priscilla and Aquila did? Was it because he needed money? It doesn't really say. And honestly, it doesn't really matter because it points us to a very pivotal point for all of us. It doesn't matter what field you get into. As Christians, it is always your job to spread the gospel. Now, we don't have a lot of context as to why Claudius kicked the Jews out of Rome, but we can look at some historical, extra-biblical accounts of this. And first off, we know that Claudius was the emperor from AD 41 to 54, but the date of the removal of the Jews is unknown. Some commentators think it was around 49. They don't really give good proof as to why. So we don't really know why or when this happened. Cassius Dio wrote that although Claudius initially didn't mind the Jews and wanted them to practice their own religion, he later kicked them out because their numbers grew too great, and he didn't want them to organize an opposing force. That approach sounds very familiar to us, and it sounds like a particular Egyptian pharaoh that we read about in Exodus. But whatever the case is, Suetonius claimed that Claudius evicted the Jews because of their continued argument about Christos. Unfortunately, again, the problem is we don't know who or what Christos is. It was often a term used for good or useful slave, but a lot of commentators point out that this could just be a misspelling or a miscommunicated name for Jesus. But again, we really don't know. All we know is that Claudius kicked the Jews out, which leads us to verse 5 through 8. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. When they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. And Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. So Paul has been doing his tent-making work with Priscilla and Aquila while preaching in the synagogues. When Silas and Timothy finally join him, he actually dedicates more time to teaching. Now, does this mean that Silas and Timothy took on his job at the tent-making? We don't know. But because they got there, Paul now focuses on preaching and teaching more than anything. Now, something that I really love about Paul and his ministry is that he believed and practiced personal mentorship. And if it was not for Paul setting this example and a certain man falling in line with this, I don't know where I would be today. If my youth pastor didn't take on a personal mentorship when he was not asked to, I don't know where I would be. I probably wouldn't have graduated college. I probably wouldn't be married to Amanda. I wouldn't be dad to Silas and Kalea. I probably wouldn't be the youth pastor here. And so Will, because he followed God's leading through Paul, I can say that he influenced me. And a lot of the ways that I do ministry, a lot of the ways that I teach, a lot of the ways that I study come by the way of Will's example. And so Paul invested deeply in the development of young pastors like Timothy, Silas, Titus, and there's many more, which goes to show us, older men, older women, you need to be mentoring this younger generation. If you want the church to survive when you're gone, you can't expect that it's going to be someone else's duty to take care of the younger generation if you won't. So I ask you, older men, older women that love Jesus, take on young mentorships. Teach them what it means to be a man of God, a woman of God. Teach them what it means to be a husband and a wife. Teach them what it means to hunt if you're into that, or quilting if you're into that. Take mentorships into your life and help these kids, help these young men and women follow Jesus. Something else that we can learn from Paul is that he did not work alone and he understood the need for a team. You think about all of his missionary journeys. He always took someone with him. Barnabas, now there is Timothy and Silas, and then later Priscilla and Aquila seem to follow Paul around to places. We'll read about that a little bit. But interestingly enough, the Bible never speaks of Paul's ministry to Priscilla and Aquila. It only speaks to their ministry to him. Whenever he mentions Priscilla and Aquila, it was never, hey, what I did for them, but what they did for me. So even the great mighty Paul needed friends and realized he couldn't do this alone. Because in Ephesus, we will see that Priscilla and Aquila host the church and teach Apollos about Jesus, which we'll actually read about here in the future. They will also return to Rome and host the church there. So Priscilla and Aquila, good friends of Paul's, later on actually realized that he needed help. And he took them and used them for God's glory. And God used, it seems as if, Priscilla and Aquila to teach Apollos about Jesus, and a whole bunch of conversations and conversions happen because of this. And so, there's a story told of two men riding a tandem bicycle up a steep hill. After much effort, they finally made it to the top of the hill. The front rider said, "That was a tough ride." To which the second rider replied, "It sure was, and if I hadn't kept the brake on, we might have slipped backwards." I use that story to illustrate that we must work together to carry out the vision and mission that God has called us to do. We should not be working against each other, but with each other, because it is an uphill battle. And if we're not helping each other up the hill, it's going to be a heavy and tiresome battle. We must know that Jesus has laid out in Scripture our mission of making disciples of all people. First, locally, we need to know who we are and what our responsibility is to Glide and all of Douglas County. But we don't stop locally. Our God is a missional God. David Brosh said this, "Mission is not primarily an activity of the church, but an attribute of God, because God is a missionary God." Jesus himself tells us to make disciples of all nations. So we can't get out of it. It's right there. God in the flesh tells us what to do. We are all members of one body with different purposes, working towards the same eternal goal. And as the cycle goes, the Jewish leaders in the synagogue harass Paul to the point that he leaves this time, or so the Corinthian believers think, because then the Corinthian synagogue leader actually leaves with him. Paul responds with this cultural act of dismissal as he shook off his clothes or shook the dust from his clothes. It was a Jewish gesture of detachment. The prophets did it, but also Jesus shows us this example. But he says, if you will not receive this message, I will go to the Gentiles. A little point of clarification. This only applied to those in Corinth, because the next place he goes to, he actually goes back to the synagogue. So this was just for the Corinthians, right? This is just for those in Corinth at this time. And again, this phrase mirrors what Jesus said when the disciples are to go town to town, and if they refuse the message, they should shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. That's a harsh line from our Savior, because it's as if the dust they walked on was unworthy of Jesus' offer of salvation. It is a hard, hard phrase that Paul says here. Now, Paul will actually later regret this in Romans in a way. He says that if I can go to hell to save my Jewish brothers, then I'll do that, right? So this isn't Paul saying that he's done with the Jews. They're obviously tiresome, because they're always driving him out of a town. They're always hurting him. They're always bringing persecution upon him. This is, again, a frustration moment of Paul's. Now, the line that their blood would not be on their own head, that their blood would be on their own heads, has to do with the one who is responsible to whatever curse or hardship would fall upon them. Meaning that now, those in the synagogue were the author of their own ruin and destruction. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9, God explains that he has chosen prophets to be watchmen for the people to listen to. So if the people refuse to listen to the prophets, they will be responsible when God's judgment brings their death. But if the prophet refuses to share the message God has given, the prophet is responsible. Paul has shared his message that Jesus commissioned him to with these Corinthians. He has fulfilled his responsibility. He is absolved of any liability for those who refuse to believe him. They were answerable for their own impatience, unbelief, and blasphemy, as some translations quote this. Now, you have been commissioned with this very same task that Paul has. People might refuse the message that you bring, but the more important question is, have you refused to preach the message given to you? Paul will later tell the Corinthians, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." This goes to serve us a lesson. We must preach the gospel always. We must also understand that we are commanded to preach the gospel. Lives depend on it. So Paul is forced out of the synagogue, but he doesn't go very far. And I really think this is funny when you read it in the Greek. He genuinely goes right next door, because in fact, when you read the Greek text, it is clear that the house of Titius Justus and the synagogue actually shared a common wall. So it wasn't that he went next door across the street. He literally went out one door, went around, and went to the next door. And they could probably still hear Paul talking. But it shared this common wall. And this seems to be so effective Because the first thing that we read about after his move is that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, ends up believing, and so does his whole household, and they end up all getting baptized. That has got to be so infuriating to the Jewish leaders at this time. Now, Bible reference gives us some insight on some words here. Titius Justus is a Gentile, and the Bible titles him as a worshiper of God. Now, there are three classes of people who worship the Jewish God. Jews are obviously the first one. The second is Gentiles who fully convert to Judaism, meaning that the males follow in the line of circumcision. And third, there is God-fearers or God-worshippers, which are Gentiles who follow God and go to synagogue but haven't fully converted. And so this is where we find Titius Justus at this moment. So we continue in verse 9 through 11. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. This is a great verse for us because, again, the mighty Paul seems to get afraid. When God says, do not be afraid, that means Paul was afraid. And if you look at the rest of Paul's life, you can see that he faced some very scary things, but he had the courage to go through them all. Now, courage is not the absence of fear. Biblically speaking, courage is the execution of the mission and the calling and responsibility given by God, even in the presence of fear. Now, this promise that he will be safe is new. Throughout all of Paul's life and all of his persecution, this is the first time that God says, no harm's going to come to you, Paul. Don't worry about it. Because when you read him in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28, it says this. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily presence of me, on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. Just one little tidbit on that. He just mentioned a whole bunch of things that would be terrible to go through. And yet the one he finishes with is the anxiety that he had for all the churches. That's just amazing to me that Paul was essentially stoned to death. And the one that he finishes here is the heavy pressure of worrying about all of you, brothers and sisters. Right? Like that's just an interesting way that Paul finishes that. But Paul clearly faced many trials and times of fear. Now, the one way that I think Paul overcame all of this was he loved God's glory more than his fear, which means for you and I, we must love God's glory more than our fear. Five-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen as his mother made supper. She asked him to go into the pantry and get a can of tomato soup, but he didn't want to go in there alone. It's dark in there and I'm scared, he said. She asked again and he refused. Finally, she said, it's okay. Jesus will be in there with you. Johnny walked oh so hesitantly to the door and slowly opened it. He peeked inside and saw it was dark and said, no. But then he remembered the words of his mother. And so he said, Jesus, if you're in there, will you hand me the can of tomato soup? So fear does a lot of things to us. Fear robs us of our potential. It keeps us from moving forward. It steals away opportunities, which brings forth the question, what is fear keeping you from today? Never let your fears decide your future. Every fear has the potential to control, devour, and destroy your life. So you feed your fear and your faith will starve. You feed your faith and your fear will starve. But where does your fear lead you? We all have the choice to let fear lead us to our Father, or we can let fear lead us to pain, laziness, selfishness, and even to sin. Now, the church in Corinth will give Paul reasons for stress for many years. But their example proves that God does not choose the wise, but he chooses the foolish of the world by redeeming those who seem to least deserve his love. And it shows how great his love actually is. And this world is continually going to push back against the gospel. It pushed back against the work of God always through Paul's life. He faced tremendous hostility from the Jewish leaders. And something we can learn from that is we can learn from Paul's life on how we need to handle hostility. God says that we're going to meet hostility. I hope you know that. If you read throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, "Great is it that they hate you." They hated me first, though. James, we read about last week, tells us that you're going to face many difficult times. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to have opposition pushed our way. But here's something that I'm really tired of. I'm really tired of Christians whose mouths are full of scripture, but hearts are full of hate. The way we handle hostility, just like the way we handle persecution, will be a megaphone for those to hear Jesus. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "Let your speech be always full of grace." Not sometimes, not if you can remember. Always full of grace. "Seasoned with salt." And I love me some salt, right? It makes everything taste better. Sorry, Amanda, but I love salt. And then it finishes like this, "So that you may know how to answer everyone." Not to yell at them. Not to belittle them, but to answer them. Now, it's rare for Paul to spend so much time in one of the cities or towns where he builds up a church, but Corinth is different. This is the longest that Paul has stayed in one place for quite some time. And most commentators agree that during this year and a half stay, this is when Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And even the events that we will soon read about in verses 12 and on happen during this time. And so in verse 11, it says that Paul is teaching them the word of God. Now, the word in Greek means logos. Now, we think of the word of God as the Bible, which would be correct. But before the Bible was all spread throughout the churches, it meant the message that God wanted the church to have. So mainly that Jesus' death and resurrection offers forgiveness of sins and salvation and reconciliation with God. Which leads us to verse 12 and 13. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in a way that is contrary to the law. Now, the tribunal has been excavated, and you can visit it today. If you go to Corinth, you can see what it looked like. Now, in Greek, it's called the baem, or the scale, or like we have here in the NIV, the judgment seat, or place of judgment. So these Jews are not satisfied with kicking Paul out. They're probably not satisfied with kicking Paul out because it did no good. It actually brought a believer to God by kicking Paul out. But they bring him before the judgment seat, and now they charge him with persuading people to worship God contrary to law. In Roman Empire, it was illegal to preach that there was a God that was not authorized by the Romans already. And in addition, much of the wording we use as Christians, including Jesus being king, is a direct conflict with emperor worship during this time. So the Jews of Corinth are using a very old but effective method to shut down the worship of Jesus, which is Roman law. Just as the Jewish leaders did with Jesus, they bring Paul before the leaders and the court, trying to convince them that Paul is doing wrong. And years before this, the Sanhedrin accused Jesus of placing himself as king above Caesar. Pilate ended up bowing to their wishes and had Jesus crucified, which is kind of what they're trying to do with Paul here. We'll see why this is so important. So a proconsul was the ruler of a district that did not need a standing army. Now, this proconsul only answered to the Roman Senate, not the empire. So Lucius Junius Gallio was the proconsul and governor of Achaia at this time. Now, this included the large land island-like area by Corinth. If you look at Greece today, you'll see it. And it was the thin strip of land that connected it all the way to the mainland of Greece. So, just a little bit on Gallio to add to this interesting conflict that happens here. He was the brother of Sinicaeu, and he was the famous Roman Stoic philosopher. But Gallio, in his writings or extra biblical writings from people that write about him, they said that he had a reputation of being funny and polite and friendly, which I don't really get it from this, but that's what others say about him. So in Poseidon, the Jewish leaders encouraged the crowds to drive Paul and Barnabas out of town. In Iconium, they joined with the Gentiles to harass them. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were charged before the city leaders. And then also, all throughout Paul's journeys, people were harassing him. And yet here we see it again. The Jews, or maybe a crowd of people, we'll just say, cannot force someone out of a city. They can make them leave for a little bit. But they bring him before the proconsul for a very specific reason. Because the proconsul can actually restrict Paul's movements all throughout the empire. So they think that if we get him here, if we get Paul in trouble here, we stop this talk about Jesus being the Messiah right here. It's not going to go any further because Paul would either be killed, imprisoned, whatever the case, his ministry would stop here and he wouldn't be able to go throughout the empire. Fortunately, by the grace of God, in a way, Gallio doesn't seem to care. So much so, it moves us to verses 14 through 17. Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about a serious misdemeanor or a serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. So he doesn't seem to care. He doesn't see the difference between the God that Paul is preaching and the God that the Jews worship. It could also be that he didn't find that it was interfering with Roman law. In most cases, when we read about Christians in history, they actually helped the cities in which they lived. So the governments actually, later on in history, didn't mind Christians that much because we fed the poor, we took care of the widows and the orphans, we did the things that the church is supposed to do that God laid before us. So whatever the case, Gallio doesn't seem to care. He shows no concern for this. Because the Roman government already authorized the Jews to worship their God. So he tells them, since this is a matter of question about words and names in your own law, you take care of it. I don't want to do anything with this. So not only does he refuse to charge Paul, but he also does nothing when someone is getting beat up right in front of him. So after the Jews drove out Paul of the synagogue obviously needed a new leader. And it seems as if Sosthenes is that replacement for Crispus. But it also seems like Sosthenes is the one that brings forth this charge against Paul. When we read it in the Greek, it seems as if Sosthenes was the one that was mad. Sosthenes is the leader of the group that is now bringing Paul in front of the judgment seat. Now, it's unclear who they all are. It could be Gallio's guards, but that doesn't make sense when we look at other translations because it gives us more insight when they translate it, the crowd turned on him. So it could be the United Jews, because they're mad at Sosthenes because he didn't convict Paul. He was not successful in that. But it could also be the New Corinthian believers that we read about in verse 7. Either way, it makes the intro to 1 Corinthians very, very interesting. It says this, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus and our brother Sosthenes." I've never considered beating someone up as a method of evangelism before. And I don't think that that is what Paul is telling us to do or saying is okay. And there's no way to be certain that this is the same Jewish leader that was so mad at Paul that he brought him before the judgment. But it does seem coincidental in God's eyes that he says Sosthenes here in Acts, and then Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians, and those are the only two mentions of that name throughout biblical history. So I'm going to say that this guy, Sosthenes, saw the way Paul was doing things, maybe the way Paul went over and talked to him after he got beat up, maybe the church took care of him, I don't know. But something about the way Paul drove this man to God. So that serves a lesson for us. We might not see or even know how God is using us to influence those around us, which means we should always be living in a way that reflects Jesus, because we might not ever see the fruit of it. There has been times where someone has come to me and when I used to work at a Christian camp, which I did not have it all together then, nor do I now, but even worse then as a really young adult, and yet somehow my actions influence them to follow Jesus. It is strange how God uses us. It is beyond my understanding of why God decides to use some of us, but he does. So that means we must be willing to work with others in sharing the gospel. Paul worked with Priscilla and Aquila using their shared profession to connect with people of Corinth. We too should be willing to work with others to share the gospel, whether it be through our jobs, our hobbies, or ministry itself. We should also persevere in the face of opposition. Paul faced persecution and opposition from the Jewish leaders and many other things in his life, but he did not give up. He continued to share the gospel and build up the church. We too must face opposition and persecution for our faith, but we must remain steadfast and continue to share the love and truth of Jesus. So church, continue to tell the story of Jesus and his love in your everyday lives. Be faithful in the small things. Paul was a tent maker and he used his skills to support himself and his ministry. He too showed us through this that we should be faithful in whatever tasks God has given to us. Whether we see it as big or small or meaningless or whatever, we should use them for God's glory. Colossians 3:23 through 24 says this, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your hearts as if you're working for the Lord, not for human masters." So keep on speaking. God says to Paul, "Do not be afraid, keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you." That is something all believers can embrace and take to heart. We must keep speaking out. We must keep sharing the truth. We must not remain silent, in other words. We dare not zip the lip when the world is starved of truth and is so desperately in need of hearing it. Finally, believe the power of the gospel and that it will transform lives. Many people in Corinth believed in the Lord and were baptized, despite the city's reputation for immorality and all the sin that was there. The gospel has the power to change hearts and minds, no matter where we are, no matter what our circumstances may be. Church, we are not in control, but we are loved by the one who is. Therefore, let us be faithful with how we live. So like Paul, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking the gospel and know that many still belong to God out in the world that you live in. Let's pray. God, it is amazing that you love us. God, it's amazing that you use us for your glory. God, thank you for allowing me to be a part of that. Thank you for allowing this church to be a part of your mission to reach the lost. God, I pray that you will help us to not be afraid to share the gospel, that we will keep on speaking the truth, that we will not be afraid of the future. God, I also pray that you will remind us, whoever we run into on the streets, in the store, in a traffic jam, you love them. You want them to come to you. And so the way we act, the way we love them, the way we respond to the things going around us will be a megaphone for Jesus, which means good or bad, we will point someone to you or away from you. And God, I pray that you will help us to always point others towards you. Help us to be salt and light in this world. Help us to always reflect the name of Jesus. God, forgive us when we fail to do so and give us the strength and encouragement to continue on, to fight the good fight, knowing that you are always faithful, God. God, we thank you for all of this. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.